All right, the rest of you, if you'd be so kind, either in spirit or body, if you would please stand with me, joining me as we just like to recognize as a church that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God's grace through his word together and through the ordinary act of preaching, human speaking. We like to just recognize that God's word is that place where he makes clear his grace to us and his plan of redemption. And so that's why we stand this morning. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 12, it goes this way. The Lord has said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated in Haran, and they set out, and all the people that they had accumulated, they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were still in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your children I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, a place of worship. He built this to the one who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on his west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then Abraham set out, and he continued toward the desert. He continued toward the Negev. These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. So it's a bit odd, because I actually, we had some conversations in the kitchen. Do I jump to, in our home, do I jump to Genesis 15 and 17? I have something cooking for Genesis 15 and 17, and I want to get there, but I decided to just hold off for a minute. And this is really all the parts that I lopped off of last week in many ways, and you'll see why in just a moment. So it's going to be a bit odd if you weren't here last week, so I thought we should maybe do a little bit of just quick catch up. It shouldn't take too long. In that last week, we talked about who this Abraham was, and we don't have a lot to go on, unless you have a different Bible than I do. But there's not a lot in terms of who this guy was prior to God showing up in his life. We know a few things, right? If you go back into Genesis 11, we know that Abraham's father, he comes from the family tree known as Shem Terah. And we know that his dad lived till he was 205 years old. We also know, given the text we just read, that not only did Abraham come from Haran, or some people say modern-day Iraq, but Terah, his father, died in the land of Haran as well. And so we don't have a lot to go on in terms of, you know, why. Why did God show up in Abraham's life in this way? Like, what was it that attracted God to Abraham? And what we do know, it comes to us from towards the end of the book of Joshua, when it says, "Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." So very similar to Noah. There's nothing extraordinary about this guy. There is no sort of like, oh yeah, he clearly was after God's own heart. We don't get any of that kind of information concerning Abraham's family, concerning who Abraham was, that God was just really struck by his faithfulness. All we know, again, from the text, unless you have a different Bible, all we know is that Abraham just shows up, or God just shows up in Abraham's life, literally out of nowhere, just shows up in his life. Or to put a biblical frame on that, God just shows up in Abraham's life out of sheer gift, out of sheer grace. And then we're told that Abraham then receives these threefold promises. And those threefold promises are that he's going to be made into a great nation. His name is going to be great. He's going to be given land that's currently occupied by the Canaanites, not just him, but his children. And he was going to be a blessing to the whole world. The whole world was going to be blessed through him. And I said last week, in one sense, that's a lens through which you can even see the entire storyline of the Bible. Those three promises you can actually follow all the way through the whole story of the Bible. But it's also true that we shouldn't miss that what you're seeing is the unspiraling of what we just were in. So what we just were in were all these curses, right? As you see evil and the sin of humankind spilling over, once Adam and Eve disregard God, it's not like that just stays within their heart, that they're disregarding God, but it spills over into relationships. We see, of course, Cain take the life of his brother. We see the societal breakdown in the Noah story. We see the societal breakdown in the Tower of Babel story. And so what we see in those three promises is God beginning to reverse that curse that you see in each of those stories. So when he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, we see the reversal of what we just saw in the Tower of Babel story. God just scattered them, and now God is gathering them to essentially bring about his redemption plan. Or when he says, I'm going to give you this land, it's the reversal of the curse that you see in the flood story. Or when I'm going to make the whole world is going to be blessed through you is the reversal of all the curses we see in Genesis 3. Again, not that all of those take place in Genesis 12 per se, but what we do see is a clear picture of what God is going to do in terms of overcoming evil and overcoming sin. And we see a clear picture that God hasn't given up on this place. And then we're told, based on all of that, that Abraham has what? He has faith. We're told in Genesis 15, he believed, he trusted God, and this is credited to him as righteousness. We see this again play out in Romans chapter 4 when Paul says something similar, that Abraham has faith and this is credited to him. This is, by the way, why Abraham is often called the father of faith or the archetype of faith. And we said last week, that didn't mean his faith was like always on or his faith was always perfect all the time and in every way. He tried to pass off his very own wife as essentially his sister, putting her at incredible risk to God knows what in terms of jealous men perhaps taking her as their own wife. Who knows? But it's not like his faith was perfect, but yet he's still considered, at least in our story, the Christian story, the father of faith. So I thought it would be sort of important to, even though his faith isn't perfect, to still just take a moment and to just sit for a little bit and dwell on what kind of faith he actually had. What kind of faith, what kind of trust did Abraham have compared to, and I think this is important because of given how we talk about faith, and like what was his faith like compared to the ways in which, say, our culture talks about faith, or what was his faith like compared to, say, even sometimes the way in which our Christian culture speaks about faith. How does our culture talk about faith, by the way? What is faith in our culture? In many ways, faith is the absence of knowledge. It's when you don't know something. You just gotta have faith. You don't know how it's gonna turn out. You just gotta have faith, or you gotta take a leap, a blind leap of faith. You don't know if it's going to work. You just got to have faith. In our culture, and this is not just in terms of our culture generally, even in Christian culture sometimes, the way in which we talk about trusting God is a lack of knowledge or ignorance or irrational, or we don't know, and so you just got to have faith. Or sometimes it's even seen as passive. What I mean by this is if you were to go out and take a survey of a bunch of people and ask them, what do you think somebody who has faith is, or what is faith? And my guess is a lot of answers that would come back would be a deep inner conviction that God is real. Or a deep inner conviction that, to put a Christian spin on it, that Jesus is God and he is real. And what I'm trying to get at, in other words, is faith in our culture, even in Christians, the way we talk about it, faith is a rational idea that we ascend to. It's a conviction, like, oh yeah, and sometimes you'll hear Christians talk this way. Like, I can't believe that people don't believe God is real. So essentially, God is real is the mental ascent. We're ascending to that idea that this is true. And so in many ways, for a lot of people, faith is no different than the fact that I have faith that my dishes are in the dishwasher right now. It has no real bearing on my life. I'm pretty convicted that they're still there. They might not. Annie might have already taken them out, put them in the cupboard, you know, so they might have gone, you know, missing for a brief moment. But I'm pretty certain, you know, my coffee mug, my plate, these things didn't just disappear. Pretty sure my plates are real. I'm pretty sure they're in the cupboard. That's also real. And so I have this mental idea that these things exist. And nothing really changes in my life concerning it. You know, I might be disappointed, you know, if they end up not being there and they just did vanish and, you know, I'm hungry and I need to eat on the floor or something like this. But I'm not really relying on anything when it comes to this mental assent. Here's the other thing about this, is that kind of faith, which is just, it's real, it's true, it's pretty content with remaining private. That kind of faith is pretty content with remaining inside of, it's content just remaining in the private sphere of my life. In fact, if it were to all of a sudden break out of that private sphere, my own head, then things would be getting, some people would say, pretty impolite or pretty radical, or in a cancel culture, we would be maybe even called bigots, because now we're taking an irrational idea, which we don't have any proof of, and now we're sort of telling other people about this idea that this God is real. Here's another way in which our culture talks about faith. Faith is a superstition. It's like, I don't have any really proof or anything like that. It doesn't matter. It's just a sort of mental crutch. It could be in a health and wealth culture, it could just be, it doesn't even matter if it's true. It's just something I've heard, I've done, you know, you read studies about it, lowers blood pressure if you believe in God, and it helps calm you, gives you a little bit of tranquility. So it's basically used as a mental crutch or a therapeutic crutch. But it really, there isn't anything that my life depends upon when it comes to this God. And maybe I'll be proved right at the end of it. Like at the end of when it's all said and done, I'll be like, I knew he was there all along. But in reality, it doesn't really change anything in my life that there is a God. But either way, when talking about the way in which our culture talks about faith, faith in many ways is the opposite of reason, or the opposite of having real knowledge. Now here's the thing, there's an idea in our culture that Christian knowledge, which is based on trust, or Christian knowledge, which is based on faith, is on one side of the spectrum, and then there's secular knowledge, which is ultimately based on reason. So you have Christian knowledge built on faith, secular knowledge or scientific knowledge based on reason. And not only is that separation not only not helpful, that division's not helpful, or separating faith and knowledge in this way not helpful, it's also not very accurate. And there are consequences to separating faith and knowledge in general. One, once you divide up faith and reason in this way, so you have secular knowledge based on reason, Christian faith based on, again, faith, or Christian knowledge based on faith. Once you divide up faith and reason in that way, that means the only real knowledge that exists in the world is the knowledge that comes to us via the scientific model. So that's the only real stuff. Science is the only thing that, you know, it's the only sort of knowledge that gives us direct, absolute access to truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Scientific knowledge is the only knowledge that exists that gives us, you know, access to the really good stuff, the really true stuff, that stuff which is really knowledge. Whereas other ways of engaging the world, and by the way, there's lots of other ways of engaging the world, a story, relationships, love, faith practices, religion, those ways of engaging the world are not real knowledge. Those are sort of seen as inferior to scientific knowledge in our culture, or scientific reason, which again, science is the only thing that gives us the really truly true stuff. Christian knowledge gives us the sort of inferior, not really real, based on a lack of knowledge stuff. The gospel, according to this, is that I am the way, the truth, and the reason. And nobody comes to the truth except through me, or nobody comes to the truth except through science, and then, of course, dismisses any claims that are against its own. And really, what I'm trying to get at is this lies at the heart of the divisions. This lies at the heart of the tensions within our culture between science and faith, or science and religion in the West. Now, here's the thing that is interesting. The irony in this is that scientific, knowledge often takes on a religious component to it. Scientific knowledge can take on a religious trait, even some of the religious traits that it despises, to the point that, yes, science also can become fundamentalist at times. And the second consequence is not only that, religion can sometimes take on not only a sacred sort of component to it, but also a sacred mystery component, sort of like the Wizard of Oz film. If you know, at the end, it's not some creepy big giant head, it's just this little old man behind his computer behind the curtain in this way. And what I mean is sometimes science has a way of covering its own tracks and covering its own sort of methods and say the human component behind it. And sometimes even science tells a story that doesn't measure up to reality itself. And what I'm trying to get at is that the reality is scientific knowledge is produced in the context of humans. It's produced in the context of institutions. Some of these institutions have their own internal tensions. Some of these institutions have their own external tensions. Some of these institutions have their own internal politics. Some of them have their own external politics. By scientists, some of this knowledge that comes to us by those who have built their careers or are trying to build their careers, fighting for funds, writing grants through proposals where they attempt to, again, sell the latest or monetize their latest research. What I'm trying to get at is science has its own blind alleys. Not that all of them are blind, but science can have its own blind alleys. Science can have its own faith claims. Science has its own ambiguities. Sometimes science even has its own disagreements, and I don't think we should run past this. Science also, by the way, has its own marvelous progress and its own marvelous discoveries, and I don't think Christians should just dismiss that or say, science, everything they tell us is wrong, or something like this, as we were, you know, on our blogs or on our forums using the phones that were, of course, produced by scientists. I don't think we should dismiss the progress and the benefits that we all have experienced that science has given us, but sometimes, yes, science isn't always as transparent as we think. Science can even be revealed to us, people like me, the general public, as the transparent account of all things objective truth that has come to us by scientists untouched by institutions, untouched by finances, untouched by politics, untouched by, say, companies, untouched by pharma, untouched by... And what I'm trying to get at is that science sometimes is delivered to us and spoken to us as if it's come to us via Mount Sinai, and nobody can question it, unless, of course, you're a scientist. And again, science can sometimes, not all of it, but sometimes can take on a very religious, sacred dimension to it. And it can be treated as, like, if you know Islam's story, the story of Islam, Muhammad goes into a cave and he receives the Quran and it's dictated to him. Every single word of it is dictated, which is, by the way, why you as a Christian can't even counter anything in the Quran, because every single word, we don't believe the Bible comes that way. The Bible comes through this organic, inspired, God uses, you know, frail human beings to write this stuff. But the Quran was given to Muhammad directly by God, word for word for word, in Arabic, which is why if you have an English Quran, you're not going to win those debates, right? I bring that up because sometimes science is presented to us as if it has come via this way, dictated by God. Sort of like the children's game called, if you know, Simon Says, but in this case it would be called Science Says, and if you don't do what science says, well, then you are eliminated from the game or expelled. I bring this up because lifting up scientific knowledge above all other forms of knowledge is an important aspect of what it means to be a modern person today. It's actually how we all think. Real knowledge is scientific knowledge. All other forms of knowledge are inferior to that. It is the air we breathe, everyone in here, including myself. It is the water we swim in. It is part and parcel of what it means to be a modern person today. So now that I've addressed that very quickly, what was Abraham's faith? What was his trust? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't ignorant. It wasn't blind. It wasn't speculative or superstitious. Abraham's trust wasn't a hunch, nor, by the way, was it a passive assent like, I believe God is real. How come you guys don't? In fact, it'd be weird for him to even say that, because every ancient person, in fact, his family, believed in all sorts of gods. We found that out in Joshua. So his trust wasn't, I believe God exists. That wasn't his faith. Abraham's faith wasn't blind. It, in fact, was very informed. And we're going to get at it in Genesis 15 and 17 when God gives him signs, direct signs to confirm these promises, clear signs. So his faith is not based on a hunch that God might want him to go here, or God might want him to go there, or God might want him to leave this or that. He's trusting these words that are being spoken to him. And he's trusting these promises that are not just spoken to him, but are promises that also include his children. Also, by the way, Abraham's faith isn't private. It's not just between him and God. In fact, it would be an oxymoron to say that Abraham's faith is private, because his faith means he actually has to do something. And in this case, his faith is going to impact every person around him, those closest to him, those he's related to, because in this case, his faith is in his trust means he has to migrate. He has to migrate from Iraq to the land of Canaan. And not only that, migrate to a land that's already occupied by Canaanites. Abraham's faith also puts him in a position of reliance. It puts him in a place of ultimate dependency on God, a position of vulnerability, leaving relative security, uprooting everything, and yes, uprooting everything and going to a place that he has no idea, everything that's going to happen, but he goes there with this sort of calm trust, if you will, that God is going to come through on the promises that he just spoke to him and his children, that he'll keep them. All this to mean his faith is informed, his faith and his trust is reasonable. It's an actual act of public trust, this deep reliance on this God and these promises that God made to him and ultimately his family. So what's the difference between his faith and the ways in which we talk about faith today in our culture, or how our culture tends to talk about faith? The difference is Abraham stakes his life on it. The difference is Abraham risks his life based on these promises, and by the way, those that he's related to. That's the difference. Abraham in this scene is not pledging himself to a new way of life. Abraham in this scene is not pledging himself to new behavioral changes, to turn a new leaf tomorrow. That's not what he's pledging himself. So what is he pledging himself to? God. This God who shows up in his life out of nowhere, out of sheer grace, out of sheer gift. Or to put it maybe slightly opposite of the scene that we just walked out of in terms of the Tower of Babel story, we have a bunch of people attempting to make a name for themselves, lest they remain nameless. Abraham, rather than inviting God into his story, Abraham is invited into God's story. And what does he do with that invitation? He went. And not just him, those around him, he went. He left. Not into the unknown, per se, trusting that this God and what is ahead of him and what is ahead of us is, in fact, good. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. God, we know that one of the basic tasks of being human since birth is to grow in this basic trust in you, to rely on you in every circumstance, and to know that you will return when you are away, to trust that in your absence, you will soon be present. And even in your absence, we know we have the promise of your presence through the Spirit, and to be assured that even in the silence, that too is even a sign of your attentiveness rather than neglect. To know that in your faithfulness, not only all will be well, but all is well in you. And we do trust this. We trust in you. We are those who are named by your name and who know of your deep faithfulness and your deep goodness. And yet, if we got real honest with you, you're not easy to trust. And sometimes when we pray, it feels like we're praying against a closed sky or a closed door. Our hopes often just reduced to ritual. Our prayers just some nice kind gestures, a habit before a meal rather than an expression of real hope and real dependency. And sometimes, more often than not, because of your silence, because of your absence, what feels like indifference and tardiness, sometimes that's deafening to us. especially when life hurts. And so we're drawn. We're drawn to find lesser gods. We're drawn to find easier loyalties, mirages of security and comfort, many other forms of just self-trust. And they don't even fool us. We'd just rather put our trust in those things than you. And so we pray. We pray for a new measure of trust and a new measure of passion, a new measure of reliance and dependency, and fresh waves of reliance and resolve and risk and courage based on your word, based on your promise that where this whole thing is going is good. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who trusted fully and who is himself fully worthy of our trust. And all of God's people said,